But if I were to ask you what pride is, pride often is what we would describe as a virtue. It's encouraged to have pride in our culture. But no one is flying the humility flag, are they? The scriptures would not tout pride as a virtue, but rather humility as a virtue. We're going to contrast pride and humility tonight, and we're going to see it from a crazy book. And I warn you ahead of time, Judges chapter 8 is a pretty weird story. I've never heard Judges 8 preached before, this is my first time hearing myself preach it. It's probably the first time you've heard it as well, maybe the last time. Judges 8 is a really weird story, but it's all about pride. And what's helpful to understand the scriptures and these crazy Old Testament narratives and stories, a helpful reminder for us all is that the Bible is not just a book about what happened, it's a book about what always happens. Not just a book about what did happen, but a book about what always happens. What you'll see in the story tonight is hopefully what you'll see still happening today, still in our lives. Pride sneaks up. As a little introduction before we get into the text, the story of Gideon so far. Gideon has been a scaredy cat, wimp type guy, kind of hiding out when there was an enemy in the land oppressing Israel. The enemy was the Midianites. So last week, we looked at Judges chapter 7, where God calls Gideon to take an army to fight off the enemy, to fight the Midianites. And God's like, there's too many of you. And Gideon's like, well, there's 10,000 of our enemies. Why are there too many of us? Like, isn't it okay we outnumber them? And God's like, no, I'm going to dwindle down your army to 300 guys. And with 300, you will defeat 10,000. And it happens because they strategically put themselves around the mountains where the enemy was in the valley at night, and all of a sudden on a cue, blow trumpets and smash pots and lit fires, and Midian thought they were surrounded. They started like chaotically panicking and killing each other, and 300 guys actually defeated 10,000 men. And God did that to show that the victory doesn't belong to manpower, it belongs to God's power. And that's where we pick up, where two kings of the Midianites escaped, Zima and Zemula. We're not going to name one of our kids that, don't worry. But these two kings escape, and now these 300 guys and Gideon are chasing them. That's where we pick up tonight. Here we go. We're first going to read verses 1 through 9. I'm going to have it up here so you don't have to squint at your bulletin, even though it is there if you want to refer to it, but I thought I'd make it bigger for you. Verses 1 through 9, we'll read it and then we'll talk about it. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us? They're talking to Gideon. To not call us when you went to fight against Midian. And they accused him fiercely. And he, being Gideon, said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grapes of the harvest of Abiezer? God has given you into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. Those guys have already been killed. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? And their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and his 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, another town, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and we are pursuing after Zeba and Zemula, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said in reply, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then the Lord has given, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns. That kind of escalated quickly, didn't it? Of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went to Penuel and spoke in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him in this, as the men of Succoth had answered him. And when he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. We can stop there and just talk about what's going on. Gideon here is high. He's on a victorious high. He just experienced being the leader of a huge battle where he won. He with 300 guys, he defeated 10,000. He's on a high right now. He's like, he is puffed up. He is puffed up with success. And he needs to be recognized for it. So he's coming to these towns, and he's asking them to recognize him as if he's big stuff. I just defeated Midian, right? And they're like, we're not really going to help you right now. And he's getting angry that these towns are not recognizing him as successful. The first town, he comes to Ephraim and says, you guys want to help me out and join me? And they're like, you didn't call us the first time to help you get the glory from the last battle. So you've offended us. We're not going to join you this time. He kind of compliments them, and their anger subsides. He goes to the town of Succoth and says to them, my guys were exhausted but pursuing these two kings. Will you feed us with bread? And they say to him, are these two kings in your hand yet? No, so we're not going to help you. The reason why they say this is if Gideon actually doesn't capture these kings could gather another army, regroup, and come back, and they would then treat with harm any city that had helped Gideon chase them. So we're not going to help your cause right now. We don't have them captured yet. If they come back to bite us, they're not helping Gideon. And Gideon is furious that people aren't just bowing down and answering every request he's making, because in his mind, he's big stuff. He's been victorious. He's been successful. And they're not honoring him. These threats he's making, I'm going to whip you with thorns, I'm going to knock down this tower. These threats show that Gideon sees that the past victory was his own victory instead of God's victory. We're going to continue on, 10 through 21. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left from the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the men, for the army felt secure. And Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna. He keeps repeating their names so you don't forget them, right? As if they're forgettable. And he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for Gideon, the officials of the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, so he's returning to that town that he threatened. And he said, behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city and took thorns from the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. That's a weird way to say beat them up. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, that next city, and he killed the men of the city. And he said then to Ziba and Zalmunna, these two kings, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as you were, so they are. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, so Gideon saying to his little son, rise and kill them, these two kings. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid. He was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. So they're kind of making fun of his little boy. And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks of their camels. What's going on? I told you, this is a really weird account. It's a really weird story. We're going to talk about it a little bit. So the threat, he's making good on his threats, right? He captures these two kings, and he comes back to these towns that wouldn't help him, and he actually takes briars and thorns to the wilderness. He starts whipping and beating up and thrashing these men who wouldn't help him. Then he breaks down a tower and kills the men of these cities that would not help him. He even tries to shame these kings by having his son kill them instead of him, as if you can be beheaded by a little boy. How strong are you? He's trying to shame these kings. This violent and bitter, selfish agenda, this violent streak we see, reveal that Gideon's past success is now ensnaring him to be dependent on success and honor. Once Gideon thought he was the weakest in Israel, now he's acting like he's the strongest. And he is now dependent on continued success and honor. God commanded him to take 300 men and scare off and defeat the army of Midian. God did not command him to chase through the towns of Israel pursuing these kings and kill them. He's on his own personal trip now, his own vengeance, his own personal resume of how much can I keep, continue to gain honor. He's asking these cities of Israel to help him out, and they won't. And so he's threatening anyone who will not recognize his own greatness. Our hearts, too, if you're honest with yourself and I'm honest with myself, our hearts naturally want to believe that we can earn blessing for ourselves. Our hearts naturally want to believe that others should also praise, give us praise for our achievements. Pride is not virtuous, pride is dangerous. The danger of pride is this: it blinds us to the reality that we need God. Pride blinds us to our dependence on God. And what pride also is dangerous for people around us, because it uses the people around us only as voices, possible voices for our own praise. So pride is dangerous for you because it blinds you to your need for God. It's dangerous for others in your life because it utilizes them, uses them as possible just voices for your own praise. Pride is, in its essence, self-regard. What I mean by self-regard: whatever you regard is what you pay attention to. Pride is the great attention to self. Pride is self-regard. It's look at me. Pride craves others to meet our need for self-regard with their approval of us. Here's a short quote about pride I found very helpful. It relates pride and the need for approval from other people to the simple thing as having an itch and then scratching it. Sounds like a really weird analogy. I think it's a very helpful quote. C.S. Lewis wrote it, so it's worth paying attention to. I found it in a book called Future Grace by John Piper, where John Piper uses this C.S. Lewis quote, and then Piper comments on it. Let me read you both comments. First Lewis, and then what Piper says about the quote. Here's the quote. C.S. Lewis writes, "The pleasure of pride is like the pleasure of scratching. If there is an itch, one does want to scratch. But it is much nicer to have neither the itch nor the scratch. As long as we have the itch of self-regard, we shall want the pleasure of self-approval. But the happiest moments are those when we forget our precious selves and have neither. But we have everything else instead: God, our fellow humans, animals, the garden, the sky." And then Piper writes this, so helpful: "The itch of self-regard craves the scratch of self-approval." That is, if we are getting our pleasure from feeling self-sufficient, we will not be satisfied without others applauding our self-sufficiency. Isn't that helpful? The itch of self-regard craves the scratch of self-approval. As if he's saying this: we love ourselves and think of ourselves to be self-sufficient. Yeah, think about the irony there. That craved to be seen as self-sufficient, how self-sufficient are we if we need that self-sufficiency to be validated by the approval of people around us? See, we're not self-sufficient. We need others to recognize it. And if we're needy, we're not self-sufficient. Pride dupes us. And when we give in to pride, we love others to see that we're self-sufficient. And by doing so, show we actually do need other people. Other people to approve our fake self-sufficiency. That is the irony of pride. We were never designed to be satisfied with the resource of self. We are images of God, but not the real thing. So there will always be an emptiness in our soul if we rely on self as our resource. Pride seeks self-sufficiency, but only makes us, like Gideon and his army, exhausted yet pursuing. We are exhaustedly trying to seek self-sufficiency, yet we keep pursuing it to more and more exhaustion. Faith is the opposite of pride. Faith, what faith does is this: faith is the looking away from self. Faith looks away from self, and faith in Jesus is looking away from self to the resource of Jesus. Faith looks away from self to Jesus. Therefore, itching for glory from other people will make faith impossible. Pride and faith do not work in the same life. To the degree you have pride is the degree there is a lack of faith. Pride, it abuses people. The danger of pride is it abuses people to conform to our lie. The lie that we are the center of the universe. And pride wants people to revolve around that lie. And so when people do, when people buy into the fact that you're great, that's actually using or abusing people. And when people don't buy into the fact that you're great, then we get angry toward them. So either way, whether people buy into the lie or not, that we are big stuff, in the end, it's harmful to the people around us as well. Application is this for you to think for yourself. Where do you, like Gideon, seek recognition? Where do you seek to be recognized? The opposite way to ask it is this. When do you get angry when your recognition is not given by people? When do you get angry when you are not given the recognition you think you deserve? Friend, you were made to esteem God, not self. You were made to have esteem and regard for God, not self. Therefore, look away from self-esteem. It will not serve you. You don't need self-esteem, you need God-esteem. Look away from self-actualization. Friend, look away from self. It is the definition of faith. You don't need more self-esteem, you need God-esteem. A practical way to do this is attribute your success to God. When you experience applause or a little thing as even a compliment, deflect it to God. Don't let it puff you up. Let it puff the person and the greatness of God up. Deflect your compliments, your praise to the person. Attribute your success to God. We go on the story. It just gets weirder from here, but I promise it can be sensible. Pride is treasonous. We'll look at it next. Let's continue on with the story. 22 to 35. Pride is dangerous, but pride is also treasonous. Here's how the story goes. It gets pretty weird. Watch out. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from your spoil." And they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread their cloak. Every man threw it in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod, which is like a ornamented golden vest. None of you have made an ephod this week. It's fine. Made an ephod out of it and put it in the city, in Ophrah, and all Israel poured after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Midian had subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived at his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abizarites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done for Israel. Kind of ends in a pretty sour note, right? What's going on? Do you see at the beginning in 22 and 23? Look there on your sheet if you would. They say, the whole countryside, all the cities say to Gideon, "Will you rule over us, you and your son?" They want him to be royalty. They want him to be a king. Now, how many of you would love if the surrounding town said, "Would you rule over us? Be our king, you and your family, right? Be Lord over us. Be our master." What does he say? Do you see it there? What does he say? He says, "No, I won't rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you." Good answer, Gideon. Good job, right? That's the right answer, isn't it? God is your king. But everything Gideon does next shows that it's only words. He only pays lip service to that idea. He actually wants to be their king, actually functions like their king. Look what he does next. Three ways he lives like a king. One, the next thing he does is he makes a request for mass amounts of wealth. He says, everyone, give me your gold. And they're all like, sure, here you go. Well, if you're not living like a king, this is not the next best move to make, right? He amasses tons of wealth as if he is their king. Then it says he had how many children did they say he had? He has many wives. That's what kings do back then. They gather many wives and have lots of kings. Gideon is living like a king, ruling over them. He even has a concubine, which is an ancient way of saying he's got a girlfriend on the side. I'm sure there's ancient and anthropological ways to qualify what a concubine is, but really it's just a girlfriend on the side. So he has tons of wives, tons of kids, and a girlfriend on the side. And he has a son by this concubine, this girlfriend on the side. You see what he names his son? See the name there? Abimelech. Abi, A-B-I, means my father is. And Melech means king. So he says, I'm not going to be your king. But then he, with his girlfriend on the side, names him, my dad's the king. Now, if you guys all came to me and said, Jordan, you think you're pretty great. Now I'm like, I don't think I'm pretty great. But then my next kid, if I named him, my dad's pretty great, something would be going on, right? So Gideon literally names his son to the concubine, my dad's the king. Gideon is living like a king. How many of you would not, in public right now, say, I think I'm the greatest. I am the best person around. No one would say that. So Gideon also isn't going to say, I'm not going to be your king. But he lives like it's true. How many of you would never say, I'm the greatest thing around? If there might be evidence in your life, you're actually living like you think that's true. Like we talked about in the first section of Gideon with idolatry, we all worship something or someone as our God. We all pursue satisfaction and supreme delight in something or someone other than God. It's a fake God. It's an idol. The most common one, the most common idol we all have is the idol of self. We actually think we are the source of satisfaction and greatness in our life. 27, verse 27, he makes an ephod. He makes this ornate, expensive vest that usually priests would wear, but I'm sure he flowered it up even more with gold and jewels and ornaments, and he kind of displayed it high so that people would see the majesty of this golden vest, and it says they hoard after it. That's an intense statement. It probably means a couple things. One, ancient pagan worship back then would involve mass sex parties as a way they would worship idolatry and gods. But the main thing, what makes it whoring, is that God wants to be their king and their husband, and they're really, by worshiping another idol, cheating on God and giving their love to something else. Friend, you and I also cheat on God with our own pride. Instead of looking to him with our affection, we just love to give ourselves self-attention, self-affection, and really cheat on God with our own self. And it became a snare, it says, to get in his family, meaning a snare is something you almost get addicted to. It's like this trap that keeps trapping you time and time again. This ephod that was there almost represented Gideon's wealth, Gideon's power, Gideon's success. It was a snare to their family. It gave their family a name in the land. And it was a snare to their own esteem and their own praise. And the principle is this. When God is dethroned in our lives, idols always grow up in its place. When God is dethroned, idolatry always grows up in its place. In other words, to ask, who's your king? Is it the Lord, the king, or is it you? Are you seeking to be king of your life? And sometimes it's subtle. We don't know it's happening, but pride is usually there. Pride functions like this. We substitute the true God for ourselves as a fake God. And God is three things. He's Lord, he's Savior, he's treasure. In other words, to say it, he's master, he's authority. He is the rescuer and the person that that rescues us. And he's third, a treasure. He is the source of all pleasure and delight and goodness. When we substitute ourselves to be our own God, we try to be those three things. We try to be our own authority. We try to be our own savior. We try to make ourselves. We try to be our own treasure. We try to satisfy ourselves. A way you could be your own authority is this. Who do you answer to? Who do you answer to? Who determines what morality you have and what morality you reject? Is it you or is it God? If it's you, you're really your own God, right? Who makes you? Who is the person who helps you out, delivers you? Who is the person you're going to trust in to make something of yourself? If it's yourself, then you're functionally being your own savior. If it's God, let him make you. Let him make something of yourself. Let him rescue you, help you, save you. The third diagnostic is, who do you seek for satisfaction and the source of all delight? Is it God, or do you try to satisfy yourself? These are subtle ways we actually are trying to set ourselves up to be our own king of our life, our own God, or letting God be God. Another way pride shows up is boasting of our success and our talents. Boasting about how good we are at something, or boasting about how great we are, is a way pride shows up. Any boasting of talents or success shows we've turned away from God to trust in him and trust in himself instead. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is helpful. It says this. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Seriously, the things you're good at, the things you excel at, the successes you have, what do you have that you did not receive? Friend, you and I owe all credit and all success we have to God, not ourselves. It is so easy to ace an exam, to perform our own talents and gifts, and to think that we are the source of those things. You only exist because God made you. You only have the talents you did because God made you that way. You only study for that test because you lived and breathed and had sustenance. You are not the source of your own greatness in life. God graces you with everything you have. You don't have anything that you didn't achieve for yourself. Everything you have, you received from God. You didn't make it yourself. This eliminates all boasting and all pride when it oozes out. Pride versus humility. Here's how they're contrasted. Pride looks away from God to our own self as resource. Where humility looks away from our own self as our resource to God as our resource. The application is this. Live to make much of God, not yourself. Live to make much of God. Friend, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to have more self-esteem. Right? No one goes to something like the Grand Canyon to build their self-esteem. Why? But people flock there. People flock to see the awe of the Grand Canyon, and it builds no one's self-esteem. You and I were made to be in awe of something outside ourselves. You were not made for self and self-esteem. You were made to be in awe of God and have God esteem. That's what we're made for, and yet pride distorts it and says we're made, each one of us is made to be in awe of ourselves, and it's not true. Live to make much of God, not yourself. And finally, we'll look at how Jesus is humble. We'll look at Philippians 2, how Jesus is humble. This story, Judges 8, is the grand story of pride. Jesus' story is the grand story of humility. Let me read for you verses 5 to 11. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and it goes on to describe Jesus. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can go to the next slide, just that one there. Look at how Jesus and Gideon are so contrasted, so opposite. Here's a couple ways. Verse 6, it says that Gideon then, in this story, Gideon was not a king, but he lived like one, right? Gideon was not a king, but he lived like one. Friends, Jesus is a king, but chose to not live like one. Gideon, and that's pride, is it acts like we're big stuff, when in reality, we're not. Jesus, in reality, is the great one, but lived like he was not. That is ultimate humility. What Philippians 2 also describes for us is that Jesus did not live for the snare of self-praise and honor from others, even though he rightfully could have had it. Jesus was content to live like the unsung hero. Gideon, in the story of Gideon, people died for him. He threatened them when he wouldn't be praised. He threatened people and lashed out against others who would not recognize his success. For Gideon, people need to die for him. With Jesus, he dies for you. With Gideon, he actually took briars and thorns in the wilderness and created them into whips and lashed out at those who would not recognize him. Jesus is willing for briars and thorns to crown him, mockingly so. So he humbled himself even to the point of death for you. Jesus doesn't kill those who are disobedient and dishonoring to him. He actually dies in the place of those who are disobedient and dishonoring. He doesn't actually gain followers and gain compliance from people through force like Gideon did. Jesus actually gains those who trust him and follow him through his humility, not brute force, not scolding people, not laying down the law, not telling people how great he is, but rather shows his humility. It gains trust. We actually follow him as king and him as Lord, not because he's prideful, but because he's humble. Jesus is then exalted by God to the name that's above every name, to the highest place. And you might say, that doesn't sound like the end of humility, right? That you're exalted to have your name above every name. Why do we hate pride when we see it in other people? Why do we hate it? Here's the reason why I think we hate pride when we see it in other people. When we see it in other people, it is painfully obvious that person is acting like the world revolves around them when we know it doesn't. With Jesus, the reason why he can act like the world revolves around him is because it does. What makes pride so wrong is that it's inaccurate. What makes Jesus' greatness and actually call for us to all praise his great name is because it's accurate. It's not wrong for Jesus to say, love me like I'm the best. But it would be wrong for myself to say it. Not because it's inherently wrong, but because it's inherently inaccurate. For Jesus to call us all to praise him is accurate. It is good. It is appropriate. And so Jesus is given the name that's above every name. And it's not prideful. It's accurate. Friends, imagine a world of humility instead of a world of pride. Imagine a world where each person sought that everyone around them is more significant than themselves. Imagine a world where each person sought the good and to serve those around them rather than sought everyone around them to serve themselves. Imagine a world of humility. Let's make it a little more measurable, though. Imagine a nation of humility. Imagine a campus marked by humility instead of pride. Imagine a fellowship marked by humility and not pride. Maybe just imagine you and your roommate marked by humility and not pride. What does this look like? Right before that section, he actually gives some application for the story and humility of Jesus. Here's Paul's application to us. If humility is true, if Jesus is humble, if God is humble in the person of Christ, here's what it looks at. Here's the application for us. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Here's the contrast to it. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I don't know about you, but it is so easy for me to count myself as more significant than other people, isn't it? it's so hard to actually count other people around us as more significant than ourselves. It says, let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And here's the gospel for why this isn't just a command, but this is actually good news for you, is that you can actually count the people around you more significant than yourselves because Jesus counted your life more significant than his own. Jesus looked around at you and I and counted saving you as more significant than saving his own life. And since you've been on the receiving end of his humility, you can give out his humility to other people and actually count the people around you in your room, in your residence hall, on this campus, in our fellowship. You can count them as more significant than yourself because you've been on the receiving end of that kind of humility. If pride is looking down on others and faith is looking up to Jesus, they are in direct contrast. You cannot look up and look down at the same time. What are you and what is this fellowship being marked by? Looking down or looking up? And then finally he says, look out, right? He says, look out for the interests of others. Only when you're looking up can you be looking out for the interests of others. Look up to God, not down on others. Look up to Jesus, not at your own self-regard. And when we're doing it, when we're all looking up at Christ rather than at self or down on others, we can actually look out for others, their needs, how we can serve them, and count them more significant than ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for loving us to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, thank you for, even though you deserve all praise and honor, you lived like the unsung hero, and you counted us as more significant than saving your own life. You died for us and for prideful people to make us into humble people through giving us that grace. Your name we pray. Amen.